What we're going to do is we're going to, when we finish the doctrine of Scripture, we're going to do a study. Someone asked me how long it will be. I'm assuming 10 or 12 weeks. That's just a guess, and I always underestimate. But it will be on biblical hermeneutics, interpreting and applying the Bible. And we're going to look at how to interpret Scripture. And that seems to me to be a good follow-up to the doctrine of Scripture. And then after that, then we'll go to the doctrine of God or theology proper. Now, tonight, we are still on the sufficiency of Scripture. And we're going to get to a couple of matters that directly relate to the sufficiency of Scripture that are fairly controversial. And so I will be as obtuse as possible so that you cannot understand what I'm saying, so that nobody gets upset. And tonight we're going to look at the way that the sufficiency of Scripture impacts what we might call the soft sciences. We'll look at that in a little more detail than we did last week. And then also how the sufficiency of Scripture relates to the claim of continuing revelation, and we'll look more at that. Last week, we started this section on the sufficiency of Scripture, and I would just remind you that the sufficiency of Scripture really is based on our understanding that God's Word is His final revelation to us in this present age. Now, the reason I qualify in this present age is because there will be another revelation of Jesus Christ, but that will be when the trump of God sounds and the dead in Christ are raised first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And that will be the final revelation of Jesus Christ. But for this present age, the Bible, the Scriptures, as divine revelation, are final. And we pointed out that if we understand the relationship between the Old Testament, the New Testament, how the Old Testament, in a sense, is prologue, if you will. The New Testament is fulfillment, epilogue, if you will. Then we realize that the whole story has been told. Salvation history is complete. Redemptive history is complete. And the New Testament writers make that clear, that we are living in the times of fulfillment, of completion. And therefore, the idea of the completion of redemptive history and the New Testament being the revelation of redemptive history, if the one is complete, then the other is complete as well. And so the finality of Scripture as divine revelation is the basis for our understanding its sufficiency. We looked at two definitions of sufficiency. And I'd like to skip Wayne Grudem's tonight and just remind us of the Baptist confession that says the whole counsel of God, which is just another way of saying both Old and New Testaments, concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or the traditions of men. And the confession, in a sense, reflecting not only the Reformation of the theology of the Reformation, but also really reflecting the theology of the church for, at that point, 1600 plus years, is the idea that everything that God has needed to say to us, He has said. And therefore, we do not need to rely on anything that is additional to the written word. And for the reformers, that took place in this, or that pertained to continuing revelation, i.e. the claims of some of the Anabaptists, some of the Quakers, so forth. And in fact, we need to remember that historically, some of the sects among the Anabaptists and the Quakers actually despised the written word, just as they had they recoiled from let's say, the Lord's Supper because of its tangible physical nature, baptism because of its tangible physical nature, the Word of God, the Bible because of its tangible physical nature. They were so supra-spiritual that they had no use for a written book or anything that pertained to the physical. And it really was, in a sense, a form of Gnosticism where you had a distinction between spirit and matter, and anything that was material, including even God's book, was inferior at best to revelations of the spirit, dreams, visions, so forth. And so the reformers were very clear to say that there's nothing that needs to be added to the scripture. God's given us everything that we need, and we don't need further revelations of, quote, the spirit, nor do we need the traditions of men. And we need to think about this clearly. On the one hand, you have added revelation via dreams, visions, prophecies, so forth, among the Quakers and Anabaptists historically. But you also have added or supplemental revelation in the Church of Rome via tradition. And the tradition was just as much, quote, added revelation as the dreams, visions, and prophecies of the Quakers and the Anabaptists. And the reformers were very careful to say that what God has revealed to us in His Word is sufficient for His glory, for our salvation, for our life, for our godliness, and we don't need the traditions of men to be added to the Scriptures, nor do we need the, quote, revelations of the Spirit to be added to the Scriptures. We're going to look more at that tonight because it's relevant. It's not just relevant in terms of a historical interest. It's relevant today because of similar claims. Then we looked at the scriptural support for the Bible's own sufficiency. And we focused really on two things: that the Bible's wholly sufficient for spiritual birth or spiritual life, to bring us into a relationship with God. We don't need anything else other than the Word of God accompanied by the Spirit of God. It's not the waters of baptism. It's not signing up for church membership. It's not communion, as important as those things are. Those things are not the gateway into knowing God and the gateway into eternal life and salvation. The Bible and the Bible alone is sufficient to bring us to life. But it's also sufficient to sustain our life. Just as it is sufficient to bring us into new life in Jesus Christ, it's also absolutely, completely sufficient for everything that you will need for life and godliness for the rest of your life until Jesus comes back. All right? And that, again, is a critical statement, and it's important for us to understand. It is wholly sufficient for life, for godliness, to equip us for every good work. There's nothing that God calls you to that He has not equipped you for by His Word through His Spirit. And so the Word of God is sufficient for everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, the sufficiency of Scripture ends up having huge, huge implications. Now, remember the idea. We're going to kind of run these themes together. So keep them coherent in your mind. The authority of Scripture, the finality of Scripture, and the sufficiency of Scripture. Keep those things together. Those truths about the Bible end up having incredible ramifications for us. Number of weeks ago, we looked at the inerrancy issue and noted how it has been such a battlefield for evangelicals over the last 30 to 40 years. And in many, many ways, we have, as evangelical Bible-believing Christians, won the battle for biblical inerrancy. There is a wonderful sense in which God did give His church victory in being able to affirm and defend and promote the idea of biblical inerrancy, that the Bible is true in all that it affirms, that it is without error. As those battles were raging in the 70s and into the early 80s, there was a lot at stake. And God was very, very gracious to the church. And in fact, some of the denominations that battled over inerrancy, the vast majority within those denominations stayed true to the position of inerrancy, whether it was the Southern Baptist Convention or the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Both of those denominations were rife with dispute and debate over inerrancy. But at the end of the day, it was a fairly small number of Southern Baptists who departed because of inerrancy, and a relatively small number of Missouri Synod Lutherans who left the Synod because of inerrancy. And God really did a wonderful thing. But it has occurred to many observers of the evangelical church that in the process of battling for the inerrancy of the Bible, we, in a sense, inadvertently lost on the matter of sufficiency. As the church was, in a sense, going to the mat over whether or not there were any errors in the Bible, there were other things that were happening below the surface that continued to move along and actually remained fairly unchecked. And so that today, the battle is not really so much for the inerrancy of the Bible. That has been fought and won, I think, sufficiently. But really, the battle is whether or not we really, truly do believe that the Bible is authoritative and sufficient for all of life. That ends up being one of the critical issues that is going on in the church today. And the irony is that for the most part, people don't realize that that's the battle that we're actually fighting. Okay. We looked last week at one area, and we put it like this. Let's see here. Implications, universal dependence, obedience, abiding relevance. And then the third point under that, genuine belief in biblical authority and sufficiency will be a direct challenge too. We talked about the anti-authority sentiments that exist in the church. It's fairly obvious that that if you have an authoritative Bible and you proclaim that word, that you should proclaim it in a way that is consistent with the word itself, right? And so as we proclaim the word, we don't give out suggestions. We don't give out, helpful hints and thoughts. We preach the authoritative word of God. And of course, in our cultural setting, that's not well received all the time. And so in the anti-authoritarian zeitgeist or spirit of the age, the idea of an authoritative Bible is not often well received. And in fact, we can see certain traditions that are in the church, that are active and operating in the church, actually resisting that very thing. And I mentioned last week the emergent church, which is a movement of, I want to say, evangelical Christians, but understand that when you start to listen to what they're saying, you realize that all of a sudden the idea of authoritative truth is not where they're at. They've bought into a very postmodern idea that basically truth is what you make it. And everybody has their own truth. All of a sudden, you begin to realize that once you embrace that kind of perspective on truth, so that truth with a capital T, or total truth, becomes now your personal individualized truth, then all of a sudden what you've done is you've moved from objective reality to personal preference. And stop and think about what the church will look like if this is the trend. What will the gospel begin to look like? In one of the most foremost emergent church books right now, it's called A Generous Orthodoxy. And it not only is the book confusing at best, but the idea is that orthodoxy is generally what you make it. And we shouldn't fight about these things. On the one hand, the author adheres to the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. On the other hand, he would be one of the first never to do battle over, for instance, the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. And so what ends up happening is you end up having a position where you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. And if you're talking out of both sides of your mouth, then nothing really means anything anymore. If everybody's ultimately right, nobody's ultimately wrong, then truth isn't truth. Now, the second area, and we're going to expand on this a little bit. I was very tempted to look at papal authority in detail because the Pope put out his first encyclical today. But we won't go there. I have better things to do. And so we're going to move on to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture is also a direct challenge of the claims of soft sciences. Now, last week, we just barely touched on this, but I want us to understand what we're talking about. Now, again, when we're talking about soft science, what am I talking about? Psychology, sociology. Yeah, I suppose philosophy could fit in there. Anthropology, right. And basically, soft science is, at least in theory, opposed to hard science, because hard science, you have empirical data that you can look at and extrapolate theories from and so forth and then test them and actually come up with, you can test a theory and either prove it or disprove it based on empirical data. And we have people in our church that do that for a living. Don Strachan, Larry McIntosh. In fact, even Mrs. Skeffer deals with hard data, makes conclusions. That's hard science. Now, soft science is any kind of science. Now, actually, if you think about the way that we usually think of science, then the term soft science ends up being somewhat of an oxymoron in a sense. Soft science is basically any discipline or field of study in which you have a basis of presuppositions that the science is built on that are not empirical. They're not hard data. They're basically assumptions about the way things are. Okay? The reason soft science ends up being somewhat dangerous is because you have a foundation that's not empirical but theoretical, and then you begin to build methodologies based on the foundation. All right? Now, let's just focus for a minute on psychology. This is not insignificant for us as a church because, let's face it, we do live in a psychologized age. Think about the way that psychology has just impacted our vocabulary. We use psychologized vocabulary all the time. And in fact, a lot of times we don't even think that much about it. Any examples come off the top of your head? What's that? These are certainly all politically correct terms, but I'm thinking about actual vocabulary that we would use. What's that? Okay, transparency. Not saying transparency is a bad thing. I'm just saying it's one of those words. Okay. Self-esteem, good. A Freudian slip? Yeah, that is. If that's not a psychologized term, I don't really know what is. Okay, how do you feel? How does that make you feel? Yeah. I mean, I'm totally codependent on John. All right. Sharon? Yeah, I mean, those are psychologized terms, right? Psyched up, psyched down. Dysfunctional? Yeah, I mean, dysfunctional. What's that?
Egotistical?
Yes, yeah, right. Now, what's that? Oh, right. Yeah, I wasn't going to bring those up, but those are psychologized terms as well. I make fun of my wife all the time because she goes around cleaning everything and straightening things up, and she's always washing her hands. And I set clothes down, and they're in the washing machine before I can even say, you know what, those aren't dirty. Okay, so what do I tease her about being? Obsessive compulsive, right? And so we live in a psychologized age. And we need to remember that, and the vocabulary just permeates. But not only do we live in a psychologized age, we live in a very, very therapeutic age. And what I mean by that is that, that one way or another, really what all of us need, and what many people are actually formally engaged in, is some sort of therapy. Right. And so we live in a very therapeutic age. And so if you have a child who is terribly misbehaving, we usually say the child is acting out. Maybe they should go and see a therapist. So, I mean, it starts very young. Right. And so we have this whole therapeutic mentality about what our fundamental problem is or our problems are and how to fix them. And this absolutely permeates everything that we do. And so the psychologizing of our culture has not just impacted society at large, it also has impacted the church. And it's impacted the church in ways that are far more expansive than we can imagine. I want to go back to the example that Ingrid gave. She used the word transparency. This is just one of the subtle ways that the psychologizing of the church has taken place. You take biblical concepts and you put psychologized terms on them. And then pretty soon the biblical concepts no longer end up meaning what they meant biblically. They now are conformed to a psychological category. So being transparent is what a lot of people mean or are referring to the idea of repentance. Okay? So we don't use the word repentance. We talk about being transparent, right? Now, I'm not saying transparent. If somebody says transparent, you go, oh, you know, you're a psychologized, heretic. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is what we do is we end up taking these terms. We put biblical, we sprinkle a little bit of Bible on these terms and we start to think in these terms. And pretty soon what ends up happening is we have scriptural truth that's dressed in scriptural garb. And pretty soon we have scriptural truth that's now being dressed up in psychologized garb. And then we go to the final stage, which is it's no longer scriptural truth. It's psychologized truth. In other words, the clothes now define the thing. All right? Now, this is far more prevalent in the church than we can imagine. And so you have various therapeutic methodologies. Hesitate to use this as an example just because maybe this has happened to you. But talking to a couple that went to marriage counseling one time, and the Christian counselor, what did they do? They went back and they did basically memory regression to go back to childhood to find out where the hang-ups were. Okay? Now, if you can show me that in your Bible, I will be duly impressed. But it's a therapeutic model that it goes under the guise of biblical counseling. And so you take some Bible verses and you open with prayer and all of a sudden you've got Christian counseling, Christian psychology, so forth. This is usually called an integrationism, where what you're saying is all we're doing is integrating. Now, this sounds sophisticated. All we're doing is integrating special revelation with natural revelation. Well, the question is soft science really a part of natural revelation? You say, well, it's observation. It's observation, just like somebody looks under a microscope and makes observations about God's natural world, or looks out into a telescope, or gets a sample of dirt or a sample of tissue, or we're just making observations. Is that actually true? When you're dealing with psychology, for instance, what do you put under the microscope? What do you, you're stealing my thunder here, Nathan. Yeah. And I'll never forget, we had there was a very wonderful godly man. He wanted to open up a Christian counseling practice in our church years and years ago. And so we got into this discussion. And I said, well, when you break your arm, you go to the doctor. When you're depressed, you go to the psychologist. I said, well, just answer me this. When you break your arm, what do? They x-ray it. And they take a piece of film and stick it up behind a light and actually can empirically observe a break and can tell exactly what needs to be fixed. What do you x-ray when a person's depressed? Now, it's not to say you can't look at physiological factors. You can't run blood panels. You can't see if certain levels of magnesium, for instance, are far too low or whatever the case may be. But by and large, what you're doing is you're putting a presupposition up to look at. And so what ends up happening is what you end up integrating are two worldviews that are in antithesis to each other. It's like taking the Old Testament religion of Yahweh and integrating it with the latest discoveries of the prophets of Baal. They're in opposition to each other. They are in antithesis to each other. And so an integrationist model is actually not only, would I argue, relatively impossible, but it is also undesirable. And the reason it's undesirable is because you are integrating something with which you claim is already sufficient. Just think about the implication of integrating something with something that's already sufficient. If it's sufficient, you don't need to integrate. But furthermore, let me just tell you, I went to, Matt Oliver did too, we went to a grand Christian university that has one of the leading Christian schools of psychology, and they have been for a number of years on the leading edge of the integrationist movement. And I will tell you, by firsthand observation, very rarely is it actually integration. It is usually inundation, and it's inundation from the psychological perspective, not the biblical perspective. All right? Now, if you believe in the authority and sufficiency of God's word, it's a direct challenge to this approach. And I want to tell you why. Because if the authoritative and sufficient scripture gives us a worldview that is in antithesis with the worldview of the soft sciences, then what good is are the therapeutic models or methodologies built on those presuppositions? Stop and consider with me just very, very quickly. From a psychological worldview, now I know that there are different schools of psychology, all right? But there is a worldview that undergirds the assumptions. Man is basically matter in motion. He's the sum total of his physical properties. I mean, from a naturalistic, materialistic worldview, that's all you are. Matter in motion, molecules in a polyester shirt, neutrons and electrons bouncing around off of each other, chemical reactions. That's basically what you are, is matter in motion. And second presupposition, which absolutely blows me away if you're going to assume that we're matter in motion. Second presupposition is generally that man is basically good. And man has the tendency to basically do right. By the way, that is a fundamental presupposition in most theories of psychology, is that man is basically good. Now, how you have good molecules in motion is something that goes beyond my ability to comprehend. Third, man's basic problem comes in the forms of unmet needs, and the environment, basically speaking, big general categories. One of the most profoundly significant psychologists of the last century, Abraham Maslow, had a hierarchy of needs, and that's why people do what they do, is because they have unmet needs, and he goes from the most basic needs to more complex needs, so you have a hierarchy or a pyramid of needs. Now I'll tell you what, you can pick up books on Christian books on marriage that use Maslow's hierarchy of needs to help fix your marriage. Man's answer to his problem is found where? Ultimately, inside of himself. And then man has, of course, unlimited potential. Now, where would the idea that man has unlimited potential come from? Comes from an evolutionary perspective that man is moving upward. Okay? Now, those are the basic assumptions that undergird most psychological perspectives and worldviews. And so a lot of times the therapeutic methodologies that grow out of those are predicated upon those very assumptions. Now, what does the Bible have to say? The Bible actually not only challenges that as a worldview, but it provides, and appreciate the phrase, a revelatory antithesis. Okay? Not just a philosophical antithesis. You have your thoughts. I've got my thoughts. A revelatory antithesis. That is a revelation from God that stands in direct opposition to these assumptions. Man is not matter in motion. Man is made in the image and likeness of God. Man is both material and immaterial. A psychologist is only willing to grant that man is immaterial only insofar as he thinks that that's going to help him find the answers in himself. Man is basically not good. Man is basically bad and has a tendency to rebel, and not just to rebel in the abstraction, but to rebel in the concrete against his creator. And so man's problem doesn't come from unmet needs per se, and it doesn't come from his environment. Man's problem comes ultimately from his own wicked heart, Jeremiah 17:9. Now, man's problems can be, bad heart can be given avenues through environment, opportunities through environment, but the fact of the matter is that that is just precipitation, it's not the source. And man's answer to his problem is found in the divine revelation of the gospel, not himself. In fact, if you recognize self is the problem, then self can never be the cure to the problem. And so somebody comes and you know, people realize that pastoral counseling is really cheap. And so they'll call up and they'll say, hey, you know, you mind if I come in and talk to you? Well, who are you? Well, you know, I driven by the church a few times. And so all of a sudden you start talking to this person and you know what you're thinking. The only remedy that's going to help you is outside of you. Jesus Christ. The gospel. The remedy to our problems is not in us, it's outside of us, and it comes from outside of us. Okay? And so, man, ultimately, is not unlimited in potential. Man is limited, finite being, who is called to live a life of faith in the God who does have unlimited potential, or who can do all things. Now, you can obviously see that when you begin to deal with issues of pastoral, biblical, or Christian counseling, and you say, I believe that the Bible is the authoritative, sufficient Word of God, and then you say, now what we want to do is we want to get back in and do some memory regression and take you back to the womb to find out why you're so messed up, that is innately denying the sufficiency of Scripture. Or, to use a more probably common approach, to look at any kind of problem as being rooted in some unmet need, which is very common among Christian psychologists, to look at it through some sort of hierarchy of needs, trying to figure out where you fit in. Okay, it looks like you're fed, look like you're clothed, look like you have enough physical needs met, so where, let's find out where, and you're looking at those in terms of marriage problems. And you say, well, I believe this is the sufficient word of God, but let's see. You're a bad husband because of unmet needs somewhere. And so, well, how does Ephesians 5 fit into that? And so in many ways, although we may verbally give assent to the authority of the Bible and the sufficiency of the Bible, oftentimes the way we try to help people betrays the fact that we don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture at all. Now, let's get to the fun part. I was actually thinking about wearing my Kevlar bulletproof vest for this section, but I decided otherwise. The authority and sufficiency of the Word also challenges the idea of continuing revelation. Now, you got to stick with me on this part, because this will be a little more not only controversial, but also probably a little more difficult to follow. Here are my basic assumptions as we get to this particular implication of the sufficiency of Scripture. In the present day, not Quakers and Anabaptists, but in the present day, many, not all, but many Pentecostals and Charismatics have not really given a sufficient attention to the biblical background, to the redemptive historical purposes of many of the, quote, revelatory gifts. And when I say revelatory gifts, I'm talking, particularly in terms of prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and then any other claim of direct divine revelation, a word of knowledge, a dream or vision. All right. Many Pentecostals and Charismatics have not given sufficient attention to actually trying to understand the redemptive historical purposes of these gifts that God did indeed give. And in fact, not a whole lot of attention has been given to the New Testament perspective of foundational offices and gifts and post-foundational building processes. Understand what I'm saying. The New Testament continually says, in fact, this is going to be one of the themes at men's retreat this weekend. The Bible continually tells us in the New Testament that the church is a building. In Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, it's the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians 3, it's the temple of God. It's the house of God, so forth. Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. There are particular offices and particular gifts that were necessary for the foundation of the church. And then Paul also uses the, and as does Peter in 1 Peter 2, 4-7, uses the imagery of once the foundation or the chief cornerstone has been laid, now we're being built onto it. And that, of course, ends up being, as it were, the course of church history. Is the church is now being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so the New Testament itself tells us that there were foundational offices and gifts, and there are now post-foundational offices and gifts for the building up of the church. I don't think that many Charismatics and Pentecostals have thought through the implications of foundational, post-foundational offices and gifts. For instance, I think that we could very clearly prove that apostles, capital A apostles, were a foundational office for the church to receive revelation upon which the church would be built. That's the point of Ephesians 2:20. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Because it was foundational, there's no longer any need for capital A apostles. If somebody came up to you and said, "Hi, I'm Apostle Dennis from the First Apostolic Church in Gardnerville," what would you think? Might need to go to a psychologist. All right. apostle, you know, it's I know that there are certain groups that claim to be apostles, but even within the broader world of Pentecostals and Charismatics, that's still a relatively small portion that would claim to be apostle, capital A. And so there's an inherent recognition of foundational office and gift necessary for the building up of the church. As a result, I think what happens is because they don't give sufficient attention to the redemptive historical purpose, for instance, of the gift of tongues, or the redemptive historical purpose of the office of apostle and prophet and direct divine revelation, that what ends up happening is that a phenomenon is experienced and it's not necessarily biblically understood, put into a biblical framework, and rather it is self-interpreted. And so the phenomenon becomes a thing in and of itself, apart from the way that it fits into the Bible. Now, to be sure, there are proof texts that are plugged into the phenomenon to legitimate it somehow. But in terms of having a biblical theology, a biblical theological understanding of the way these things work. And let me just go back to the gift of tongues for a second. When we studied Acts chapter 2, we brought up the fact that what was happening in Acts chapter 2 is that Jesus, as the exalted head of the church, had poured out the Spirit, and now not only was reversing the curse of Babel, but was also regathering his people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And so on the one hand, the last days had come, he poured out his Spirit, he was regathering his people, and the tongues were a sign of regathering a universal people, but the tongues were also a sign, Isaiah 28:18, of judgment that had come upon Israel. Both of those things can be demonstrated in the scriptures. The judgment on Israel can be demonstrated that's Paul's perspective in 1 Corinthians 14. And yet oftentimes the phenomenon exists as a thing all on its own, so that nobody asks, why glossolalia? Just, isn't it cool? And isn't it cool is not justification for the gift. And so there is an insufficient effort to try to understand why. And so it becomes self-interpreting. Well, sure, I speak in tongues. Well, how can you speak in tongues? Well, that's my prayer language. If you speak in tongues and you think that's your prayer language, understand I'm not mocking you. But what I'm saying is, a lot of times the phenomenon exists and we have to plug it in somewhere. We don't know exactly what to do with it. And so we call it something that you don't necessarily get from Scripture. Now, the other thing that many Pentecostals and Charismatics have unwittingly done is they have unwittingly undermined the finality, the canonicity, and sufficiency of Scripture by claiming direct divine revelation. I say unwittingly because many times those that claim direct divine revelation don't ever think in terms of the finality of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. They just assume that this is the way that God does things, and this is the way. And so they're not purposely, maliciously trying to undermine anything about the Bible. Most of these people love the Bible. But what ends up happening is they unwittingly undermine the sufficiency and the finality and, in a sense, the ultimate authority of God's word by making claims. Now, I'm going to have a word to say about how do we understand the claims. But if you want to read one book on the Holy Spirit this year, this is the book. Sinclair Ferguson, The Holy Spirit, one of the most profound, wonderful, warm, theologically astute, challenging books that you could read on the Holy Spirit. And Ferguson, who is really an outstanding theologian and a very, very godly man, makes this observation. And you got to follow. He's Scottish, so he's hard to understand. No offense, Karen. Despite disclaimers, the issue at stake here is a sufficiency of Scripture for the directing of the church and the individual. God's revelation has always been sufficient for each stage of redemptive revelation. The climax of redemption in Christ was accompanied by a correspondingly sufficient revelation in the Scriptures, so that the principle of scriptural sufficiency, which Paul describes while rooted in the Old Testament, now includes both Testaments. We've talked about that. But while the New Testament was being written, the guiding principle or canon standard of the early church was multiplex. The Old Testament, apostolic directives, prophecies, and those parts of the New Testament that had already been written. Now, this multiplex canon or rule of faith and life gives way to a single canon, the Scriptures of the completed Old and New Testaments. They now contain everything we need God to tell us for salvation, trusting Him perfectly and obeying Him perfectly. The logical implication of the sufficiency of Scripture is that no additional revelation is needed by the church or the individual. What is needed is illumination. Absolutely critical, and we're going to come back to that. And he says, this brings us to the storm center of the current debate. New revelation, be it in the form of tradition or the golden tablets of Joseph Smith, principally undermines the sufficiency of Scripture and becomes de facto the dominant factor, at least in certain points, in the canon by which the individual lives. In other words, if you are in the mode of saying, God told me this, God told me that, then you have, in a sense, a canon that goes beyond the canon. It is not, therefore, special pleading on the part of evangelicals to claim that prophecies received by them function in an altogether different way. While it is denied that additions are being made to the canon of Scripture, it is nevertheless implied that an actual addition is being made to the canon of the living. Otherwise, the illumination of Scripture and the wisdom to apply it would be sufficient. Now, let me just say a couple of quick things. Some charismatics have seen this inadvertent result and have backed off of it and have posed various solutions outside of saying that the revelatory gifts have ceased. The most predominant person in this camp is Dr. Wayne Grudem, who I respect in many, many ways. And his position goes like this. Revelation continues in the form of prophecy, particularly. But that revelation is not infallible and is not authoritative. In other words, it is revelation that comes by the Spirit, supernaturally, but it is fallible and not binding. Now, people who believe that all of the revelatory gifts continue today in full operation, all right, are called continuationists. And I think, and this is the charitable side in me that you all know and love, I think that continuationists simply might be making too much of what we would simply call illumination. In other words, without denying the experience that they claim, maybe it is ultimately a matter of having mislabeled the experience and making too much of a claim for the experience. In other words, what they are calling revelation, we would say, you know, biblically, I think you're just talking about illumination. All right. Now, there is, by the way, an inherent problem with the idea of continuing fallible, non-authoritative revelation. I hope that you can see that that ends up not being, even though many people are persuaded by Grudem, it ends up being not very persuasive at the end of the day, because if you're going to say that you have a revelation from God, now that revelation is not inspired at the same level that the Bible is inspired, but it's still from God in the same way. And it is fallible, and it's not binding, then there's a pragmatic question. What good is it? Okay. There is a theological question. How can you have fallible revelation? How can you have something that comes from God that isn't authoritative? So the effort is, I think, inherently problematic, and thankfully, Sinclair Ferguson totally agrees with me. He says, that's why I like him so much, Grudem himself suggests that the expression, thus says the Lord, should be dropped, okay, and appears to agree with Timothy Paine that such wording as, I think that the Lord is suggesting something like, ... would be more appropriate. It is right to suggest that the former language leads to a confusion of second level prophecy with canonical prophecy. In other words, when a person stands up and says, thus says the Lord, I mean, let's face it, the potential for confusing that with canonical prophecy is immense, because, of course, you're using canonical prophetic formula to declare the content, which is problematic. He says, to speak thus, I think the Lord's suggesting something like this or that. He says, to speak thus is not to speak prophecy at all. The recognition that this is not prophecy in any biblical sense would solve the difficulty without any danger of quenching the spirit which restorationists or continuationists so fear. Now, I plan on leaving about 10 or 12 seconds for questions after I'm done. So, no matter what our position is on revelatory gifts, and I know that there's probably a variety of people here, everybody, no matter what your position, everybody has to be careful to guard the finality of canonical scripture. They have to be careful to guard the sufficiency of the word, no exceptions. That's not a negotiable. Now, how people go about doing it is the question, whether you can legitimately do it or not. And I respect the attempts, but I believe that oftentimes they end up being misguided and inadequate. Now, this is what I think that we can assert. I think that we can assert all direct divine authoritative revelation has ceased. Now, understand the way that I qualify that. Direct divine authoritative revelation has ceased. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of revelation mentioned in Matthew 16, Ephesians 1:18, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. When God opens our eyes to see the truth of the gospel, that is a revelation in a sense. But understand, it is not revelation in the sense of direct divine authoritative, thus says the Lord, revelation. I am also not talking about supernatural, spirit-prompted, spirit-directed words that can come in building somebody up, preaching, counseling, or what we would call unction. Not talking about that at all. I believe more than anybody else in this room, I am sure, in the supernatural element of the Spirit of God in the act of preaching. You better believe in that. By saying that we don't believe direct divine authoritative revelation continues does not make us anti-supernaturalists. We believe in the supernatural operation and work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit can prompt. There are things that in the act of preaching, you'd be surprised how little I actually have in my notes and what actually comes out of my mouth. Sometimes I'm convinced that the Spirit prompted me. Other times I'm convinced that I was just an idiot. But normally I can tell the difference. Sometimes there's gray area and I leave it to God and apologize if necessary. But I would simply say that these are just forms of illumination. When we talk about direct, divine, infallible, authoritative revelation, we're talking about that which is theopneustos, God breathed, and that has ceased. Now, I believe also that we can affirm that although revelatory gifts of the Spirit are no longer operative, supernatural work of the Spirit through His Word and through gifts continue for the edification of the church. Now, if you're really seriously interested in this, then I would suggest that you read an old guy and a new guy. John Owen on the Holy Spirit and Vern Poitras, who teaches at Westminster Seminary, and he's alive and well. Both of them make the similar claim that even though certain gifts have ceased, there is still a continuing analogy of gifts in the church today. If you want Poitras' article, ask me, I'll print it up for you. And so there's analogous functions today, so that you're not taking away anything from the gifts of the Spirit. The Spirit is still doing the same thing that He's always been doing, although He may not be doing it in the same exact way because we don't need a foundation laid anymore. I also believe wholeheartedly that we can and we should affirm supernatural, extraordinary events. Charles Spurgeon, who believed that the revelatory gifts died with the completion of the canon, has this in his autobiography. At the Monday evening prayer meeting at which Spurgeon related, this is his wife, by the way, telling the story, at which Spurgeon related the incident linked with his sermon on July 31st, he also mentioned the sermon at Exeter Hall, in which he suddenly broke off from his subject and, pointing in a certain direction to the balcony, said, "Young man, those gloves you're wearing are not paid for. You stole them from your employer." At the close of the service, a young man, looking very pale and greatly agitated, came to the room, which was used as a vestry, and begged for a private interview with Spurgeon. On being admitted, he placed a pair of gloves on the table and tearfully said, "It's the first time that I've ever robbed my master. I'll never do it again. Please don't expose me, sir. It would kill my mother if she heard that I had become a thief." The preacher had drawn the bow at a venture, and the arrow struck the target that God intended. Now, do I believe that happened? And the answer is, of course I believe it happened. And do I believe that the Spirit of God prompted Spurgeon to say that? And the answer is, of course, the Spirit of God prompted Spurgeon to say that. And so just to say that the direct divine authoritative revelation has ceased does not mean that you don't believe that the Spirit of God cannot do extraordinary things in our day and age. Our brother, who will remain nameless, told me that during the flood of a few weeks ago, he woke up out of a dead sleep and just felt completely impressed, go down and put sandbags in front of the shop. And he went down, he put sandbags in front of the shop, and if it weren't for that, the shop would have been ruined. Do I believe that it's possible that God woke him up and prompted him to go and put sandbags in front of his shop? And the answer is, of course. Now, if he comes to me and wakes me up at 1 a.m. and says, "Brother, I think God is telling me to tell you to go put sandbags out in front of your shop," that's a different story. Now, what's the point in all of this? Yes, supernatural, extraordinary things happen. Absolutely. But as those who adhere to an authoritative, sufficient Bible, you don't live your Christian life looking for those things. Those things just happen in the providence of God. You don't live your life based on those things. You don't just sit there and wait for God to tell you to get out of bed. If you believe in a sufficient Bible, you don't go looking for those things to live your life on those things. You cannot, by the way, live your life based on such a view of how God must work. In other words, I don't know what God has for me today because He hasn't told me. Yes, He has. And to believe in the sufficiency of Scripture says, I stay focused on the sufficient Word. And if God prompts me, now let me just tell you another story. Somebody else said to me, "Where were you Friday morning at 3:15 a.m.? I was up taking a shower, getting ready to leave on my trip. Oh, okay. I thought maybe God was prompting me to pray for. We prayed for you, but I was just wondering because we woke up and it was so strong at 3:15. Okay. Now, we might say to ourselves, "Well, see, there's an example where somebody was just wrong." Well, how do you know God didn't want him to pray for me early? Right? In other words, you don't have to connect the dots on the clock in order to make it something that is extraordinary, supernatural. But it also means that you don't sit there and say, you know what? I'm not going to pray for him because I haven't been prompted to pray for him. Right? You live your life based on the sufficient word. Because it alone is infallible and sufficient for all things. Whatever else God may do in an extraordinary, supernatural way, it is not direct divine authoritative revelation. And it ultimately is not necessary for faith and practice. The word alone is sufficient for faith and practice. Luther said, "I've made a covenant with God." Now, Luther's a little extreme, and I don't think I'd ever say this, but this is Luther. "I've made a covenant with God that he sends me neither visions, dreams, nor even angels. I'm well satisfied with the gift of Holy Scripture, which gives me abundant instruction and all that I need to know, both for this life and the life to come." We should all be able to give a hearty echoing amen to that. Now, we're going to focus next week on Sola Scriptura. Then we'll look at canonicity the week after, I think. Then we're going to look at text transmission and translation. And then because we're going to do hermeneutics, we're going to compress some of the stuff that was in the bibliology lectures and put it over there. And just as I promised, 12 seconds for questions. 10 seconds for questions. I suppose I could have been more clear about this. I believe that the office of prophet is foundational, just like the office of apostle. And so the claim, "I'm a prophet, listen to me," I don't think carries any weight. But what you need to do, whether it's Ellen G. White or Joseph Smith or... I mean, obviously, not everybody who says, "Hey, I've got a message from God, you got to listen to me," deserves a hearing. OK, I was in Portland and I was going to graduate on May 5th in 1993, I think. And there was a guy who was a prophet who said there's going to be a huge earthquake that's going to happen on May 4th and it's going to destroy all of Portland. Well, I was totally bummed because I was going to graduate on the 5th, but then I realized, well, I don't even think there are prophets anymore, so I don't need to worry about it. Sure enough, he was wrong. But you test all things according to the scriptures. Now, what happens when they give something that you can't test? That ends up being the real issue. How do you test something that you can't test? And the question is, it's not even necessarily incumbent upon us to test that which can't be tested. If you really get hold of the sufficiency of the word and say, everything that my Heavenly Father requires of me, he's provided for me in his word and will give me the sufficient wisdom and illumination necessary to make all of the wise decisions that I need to make, then there's a part of me that says it's not even incumbent on us to test claims that can't be tested. Capital A apostles would be those apostles that were first of all directly chosen and commissioned by Jesus Christ to meet the criteria of Acts 1:12-26. The apostle Paul actually fits that criteria in the sense that he saw the resurrected Christ, was personally directly commissioned by the resurrected Christ, so forth. The reason I say capital A apostles is because there were small A apostles. I believe Barnabas and someone else in the book of Acts are both identified as apostles, but are not technically one of the 12. The term apostle means sent one. And so sometimes we refer to like Samuel Zwemler, or I think that was his name, is the apostle to the Muslims. We use that almost in the sense of a missionary. And so capital A apostles, I mean those directly commissioned ambassadors of Jesus Christ that were responsible, who were the pillars of the early church. The second question relating to canonicity, I'll answer in 2 weeks. Okay. All right. Last question, Dennis.
Okay. I know where the 12 apostles are today. They're in the Church of the Apostolic Procession down in Los Angeles. Where did you go in? 12 fat guys come out with golden crowns and had purple and gold robes, and they hum a lot. So I don't. So it's there, so if you want to see them, just go down.
Is it possible to strike this from all recordings that ever go out of Grace Community Church? We actually, there are traditions that believe in apostolic succession. The Roman Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church, believe in apostolic succession in terms of living, not living apostles per se, but living successors of the apostles. We believe in apostolic succession too. We just believe that it happens to be inscripturated in the 27 books of the New Testament. And so you don't have to go to L.A. to find the apostles. All right. Well, let's pray, and if you want to accost me and rough me up after, feel free. Lord, we thank you for a sufficient word forever settled in heaven. And Father, we ask that you would give us hearts that are simply content with the word that you've given us. And Lord, make us diligent students of that word, and may we be the kind of people that depend on your Spirit to apply it to all of life. Lord, thank you for the scriptures. May we love them and walk in them and obey them in Jesus' name. Amen.